Thank you, Mark, and good morning. As Mark said, we're continuing our studies in the book of Titus, and we're going to finish the second chapter. The first half, you'll remember, was instruction Paul gave to Titus on instructing the people there on the island of Crete on how to behave and how the older men were to behave, the older women, slaves, various people. Instruction on behavior. Now it becomes much more theological and does so for the purpose of motivating them to behave in the ways that he has instructed them to do. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying together. Let's pray. Father, we do look to you to bless us as we continue with this service and consider the meaning of the text that we've read. It's a glorious text and a very important passage of Scripture that unfolds the significance of your Son's first coming and his second coming, what it means to us, and the influence that it should have upon our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us and instruct us and build us up in the faith. We need that. We are dependent upon you for everything. We have received from you new life, a new nature, a glorious future. It's from you. We didn't earn it. We weren't even seeking it. You sought us, and you gave it to us. And Lord, we are dependent upon you for everything, for our understanding of the very things we've read and how it all applies to us. And so we pray for that ministry. Foremost, we pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God this morning, that he would instruct us and build us up in the faith and open our hearts to receive the truth of this text. But Lord, we have needs in other ways too. We have material needs, physical needs. We pray for the sick. We pray that you would give healing and give encouragement in the midst of affliction. We pray for those without employment that you might open doors of opportunity for them, and for those that perhaps are discouraged in their employment that you would give them direction and you'd give them strength. And for those that are simply weighed down by the pressures of life and they can get to all of us, and we pray for them that you would encourage them and strengthen them and use them. So, Lord, we look to you to bless in all of these ways, spiritually and materially, and bless us in our time together, that it would be a time of worship and growth for us and a time that brings honor and glory to you. So bless us now, Lord, as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The question that teachers and parents often ask is, what is the best way to get results? What motivates a student or a child to perform? Is it the carrot or the stick? Is it severity or kindness? That's a question not only for the home and for school, but also for work. There was an article in the paper some time ago titled, When the Boss is a Screamer. From the title, you might guess that angry, yelling bosses don't get the best results. They terrify, but don't inspire, the article said. Well, that's what Paul was interested in doing in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, inspiring. He chose kindness to do that, the kindness of God. He has told Titus to instruct the Christians on Crete to behave well. In verse 14, he wrote that they should be zealous for good deeds. And so to inspire that zeal, Paul writes about grace and writes about the greatness of our salvation. Now, he does instruct Titus to encourage and rebuke. So that's part of instruction. We need correction. But generally, I think that kindness or the carrot is the best motivator. And so to inspire that zeal for godliness, Paul writes about grace and the greatness of our salvation and the greatness of our Savior. He does that with instruction on the Lord's coming, his two comings or epiphanies. That's the word that is used here in the text, epiphany. In one of the cases, it's the verbal form of that word. And an epiphany is an appearance. It's a Greek word for appearance or revelation. It's a manifestation of something, not only a person, but a revelation accompanying that person. And the Lord has two of them. In verse 11, Paul writes that God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation. In verse 13, he writes, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Two epiphanies, two appearances. That's the subject of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. An epiphany of grace and an epiphany of glory. The first gives gratitude, the second gives hope, and both inspire obedience. Paul begins, of course, with the Lord's first coming, his first appearance, when he writes in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And that, too, really is an epiphany of glory as well as an epiphany of grace. In fact, the word that's used is used with the idea of a sunrise when the rays of the dawn scatter the darkness. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 79, we read of the Lord's birth and ministry being prophesied in that way. He is described as shining on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That is mankind, apart from the grace of God. That is a fallen world, man sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, a lost race, doomed to eternal darkness and death. But Christ came. He brought light and life. He came in all the glory of a sunrise. That's how Malachi prophesied his coming. It would be like the sun of righteousness rising with healing in its wings. What a hopeful prophecy that is for a dismal race of men. The despair of the race is seen in a variety of ways, but we see it at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. It's seen in the physical misery in which this race, the men, the people of Galilee, and that would apply across the globe, but the physical misery in which that race suffered. Jesus began his ministry in Galilee by healing diseases and casting out demons. The land was sick, literally. It was a land of the blind. It was a land of the lame and the leprous. And he healed them all. He restored the insane. He fed the hungry and raised the dead. The Gospels record some of that, really just a little bit of that. Just a small portion of what he did. You remember at the end of the Gospel of John, John speaks in chapter 21, verse 25, that many other things that he did. In fact, so many other things, John said, that he didn't think that all of the books in the world could contain them. So what we have of the Lord's ministry in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then in John. John just gives us a few of those, seven signs. Just a small portion of what the Lord did. He's the great physician. And in 3 short years, he turned the land of the Jews into the healthiest place on earth before he was rejected and crucified. But that is the reason he came, to die. And the cross is where he did the greatest work of cleansing and healing through the salvation he gained and he gives to all who believe in him. And that really is the great glory of the first coming. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy about healing in its wings and shining on those who sit in darkness. And the sunrise of grace spread across the world, blessing even those who didn't believe. Because the influence of the gospel has affected the world and it's transformed large portions of it. The various classes of people in the first part of the chapter, the elderly, the women, the slaves, and others have been blessed through the advance of the gospel. The condition of women in the first century in Greece and Rome was largely miserable. Women were typically married off at a young age, at the age of 12 or younger, to older men. They had no say in the matter. Their lives were restricted. Greek women, even those in a privileged home, had to stay in the back of the house. They weren't allowed access generally to the front rooms. They had no control over their bodies or the life of their children. Abortion and infanticide were common among both Romans and Greeks. Men divorced wives easily. The gospel changed that. Not completely, of course, but it had a huge influence on that. Where it spread and the church was established, life was cherished and women were given a place of honor and protected under the principles of Scripture. Slavery was common across the ancient world. I think we mentioned that last week. I think you could say the Roman Empire was built on the backs of the legions and slaves, the sword and the whip. It was an institution of the Roman Empire. But through the teaching of Paul, that slaves are the spiritual equals of free men, that changed gradually, but it changed. It had its influence. This is part of what Paul means in verse 12, where he says that grace appeared instructing us to deny ungodliness. It taught men, it taught those who had become believers in Jesus Christ the inhumanity of the institution of slavery and all the other inequalities that were so common in the ancient world. And these believers on the island of Crete had begun to experience much of that. Their lives had been changed for the better. Grace had shined on them in darkness. The point is that the material blessings in the common grace that Christ has given the world and that is largely ignored by the world, at least its source and reason is largely ignored or denied. All of that, though, are sweeping reasons for gratitude. Certainly among his people. We've been blessed materially in many ways, and the providence of God is continually guarding us and guiding us through this life. I'm talking about it in a material sense, but all of that, all of those blessings and all those good things that have come to society through the gospel, either directly or indirectly, all of that pales in comparison to the blessing of the cross, which is an everlasting blessing. That is spiritual healing and life. That's what Paul writes of when he writes that it had brought salvation to all men. Now, from the context, that clearly means that Christ brought salvation to all kinds of men. Not all men without exception, but all without distinction. And I think that's indicated, as I said, from the context and indicated from the classes of people that Paul has mentioned in this passage. He saved Jews and Gentiles. He saved males and females, free men and slaves, young men and women, old men and women, all kinds of people, all classes of people have been saved by the Lord God. And they're not a few. It's not the chosen few. There's no chosen few. There's a chosen multitude, and that's what the church is. And God's people have been down through the ages. The church is a big tent, if I can use that expression. Grace abounds to sinners and to the chief of sinners. And that, all of it, material blessings, but mostly spiritual blessings, as we think about them, should motivate. Well, that's the purpose of this section of the chapter. It is intended to galvanize obedience and good behavior in the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, as Paul said at the top of the chapter. As these Cretans and as those of us here as well consider all that the Lord has done for them and done for us, that's the carrot or the kindness that motivates. And that's what grace does. Paul says in verse 12, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, Paul here personifies grace. He gives grace human characteristics, and he calls it a teacher who instructs us to break with the world. Now, actually, we've done that. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're new creatures. We are dead to sin and the world and all its ways and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that in Romans 6:11. So we're to live like it. That's what we are. We're to be that. We're to live according to what we are. That's what grace teaches. And it does so powerfully if we understand it, that it is like an eloquent teacher who inspires a response. Grace does that when we realize all that God has freely given us, all that He's done for us in our lives, all that still awaits us. When we understand that, when by the grace of God we are enabled to know all that the Lord God has done for us, past, present, and future, then we want to respond. And we want to do that in three ways, in regard to ourselves, in regard to our fellow men, and then in regard to the Lord. In regard to ourselves, we live soberly, sensibly. This is that word that is so prominent in this chapter we looked at last week to some extent. We live seriously. We understand the grace of God. We live carefully before the Lord with self-restraint, with personal discipline. We live with regard for other people. We live righteously, Paul says. We are honest and reliable in our affairs. And with regard to the Lord, we should be godly and live a life designed to please Him, live a life unto His glory. We want to serve Him. We want to know Him. Grace motivates that. It motivates us mentally in all these areas. The knowledge of it produces that. But also, grace empowers us. Through the Holy Spirit, we are actually enabled to conform to this high standard that Paul has set for us. What he's described in the first half of the chapter, we're able to live it. Not perfectly. We know that. We fail all the time, but we have the standard and we are able to approach it. So, that's the work of God. That's how the power to overcome worldliness and fleshly passions occur in our life. It's not in us to do that. It is the Spirit which gives that to us through regeneration and then the process of sanctification which changes us as we read the Word of God, as He gives understanding, and as He conforms us to it. So grace is not only understood, it is experienced. So that we can live obediently and be different in this present age. So that we will be lights in the darkness. Grace is a unique pedagogue. And that's the word that's used here. At least it's the preposition based on that word that's later used of the noun pedagogue or teacher. It's an unusual teacher, grace is. It's a good teacher, but a good teacher that's more effective than the best of teachers. A good teacher among us is able to inform and will do that clearly, make things clear, and hopefully will be able to inspire. But he or she, whoever that teacher is, can't actually change the person that he or she is teaching. But grace does both. It informs us of God's goodness in all the blessings and the care that he freely gives us, that inspires. It should inspire. But then grace also empowers us to act on that, and that's supernatural. It disciplines. The ancient pedagogues did that. Now, Paul speaks of the pedagogue in Galatians chapter 3, and the tutor, as it's translated, or the disciplinarian. And that's what these ancient pedagogues or teachers or tutors or disciplinarians did. They were, as I say, disciplinarians. But discipline is essential if we're going to live well. And God disciplines his children when they disobey. A good father does that. And he's a good father. He is a holy father. Sin is unclean. Sin is unhealthy. It destroys. We are enamored of it. We're drawn to it, but it is deadly. And so he deals with that out of love for us. He does not punish us. He corrects us for our good so that we will live an orderly and fruitful life. We all need that aspect of grace. It's unpleasant. It's painful, but it's beneficial. That is good motivation as well. There is good motivation in fear. There is value in the stick as well as the carrot. But Paul's emphasis here is not on that. The emphasis of his instruction here is on the positive. It's on the blessings that God has given us in Christ. And in verse 13, he gives another reason to obey. And that is hope. It is one of the greatest motivations for obedience. Hope. Hope of the Lord's return. His epiphany, his appearance of glory. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. One of the ways we are able to live well in this present world is by looking forward to the world to come. Looking forward to the future world which Christ will establish. That gives hope. That gives incentive. What a blessing that is to have hope. We live in a world that doesn't have hope, really. They have hope in temporal things, but those things run out. We have hope for the moment and hope for eternity. We stand between two epiphanies, a past appearance and a future appearance. We live in what Paul called the present age. And the present age seems to us at the moment to be a permanent age, but it is not that. It is fleeting. It doesn't last. It will be replaced by a future age, a glorious kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Christ will establish it when he returns and then ultimately establish the new heavens and the new earth, a world without end. His coming will be full of glory and it will bring glory. And we are looking for that. That is our hope. What is to come is our hope. What is permanent and forever, that is our hope. Paul writes of that in Romans 8. He writes extensively there of it, where he personifies the universe. Here in this text, he's personified grace and presented it as a teacher, as a person who instructs us and enables us. But in Romans 8, he personifies the universe as a person, as it were, stretching out its neck, looking to the future, the anxiously longing, as he puts it, eagerly awaiting the Lord's appearance, because when the Lord comes, the universe will be transformed. There'll be great cosmic changes. The whole universe will become something completely different and glorious. What the Lord will bring and what is eternal is simply beyond comparison. We really can't say much more than I've said about what that world will be, other than it will be glorious and different. And yet, doesn't that really speak of the greatness of our hope and what we look forward to? We can't even really describe it. It's beyond our comprehension. Our minds cannot grasp the greatness of the glory to come. And like the universe that Paul describes in Romans 8, we too are to be anxiously longing, anticipating that coming and that great glory that is for us. The Lord's return is emphasized in the Bible. His second return, his future coming, it's emphasized all through the Old Testament as well, but through the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that book begins with the promise of his return. The angels tell the disciples there on the Mount of Olives, he's going to come again in just the way that he left. How did he leave? Physically, in the clouds. He'll come physically on the clouds. The book of Revelation ends with that promise. The Lord says, yes, I am coming quickly. And John answers, amen, come Lord Jesus. He's coming quickly. It may be soon. His return for the church is imminent. It's at hand. So we're to be looking for that. We are to be a looking people, an anticipating people. I confess I'm not always that. That's the danger of the worldly desires that Paul mentions in verse 12. They can get a hold of us, very subtly, of course. And among other things, they distract us from what is eternal and what is ultimately important. So we get caught up in wanting what the world has to offer and pursuing it and living for the moment rather than living for eternity, living as though this around us is what lasts. We're here today, we'll be here tomorrow, we'll be here the next day, every day is the same. We're just going to go on and on. We don't consider the end of it all. And don't consider that this world in which we live will end someday. The Word of God tells us that it will. That's what we live by. So we end up planning for time and not for eternity. This is one of the great struggles that we all face and we all deal with. But we are to be looking. And this is what this passage does for us, is it puts things in perspective for us. How we are to live. We're to be a looking, anticipating people. We're to be looking for the Lord's return. It will happen. That is a promise. We don't know when. It may not be in our lifetime. It may be in our lifetime. But it will happen. That's the promise, the prophecy of the Word of God, and each day brings us closer to it. And when it happens, it will be a glorious appearance, and it will be a glorious appearance of the Lord because of who the Lord is, because he's a glorious person. That's what Paul is teaching. He comes in divine glory. It is, he says, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Christ is our great God and Savior. That is an important statement. It is a clear confession of the deity of Christ. He is the eternal Son of God who became man. Now, I will say this. There is some question about that interpretation of this verse that has divided commentators and translators, even among some who believe in Christ's deity. They might say that's just not what Paul is saying here. So the question is, does this statement, our great God and Savior, refer to one person or to two persons? The King James translates this, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's somewhat ambiguous. That is very close to the Greek text. It's a good translation, but it leaves some ambiguity because it suggests to some that he's referring to two persons. The great God, God the Father, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we're looking for the appearing of them. So the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, and the Revised Standard Version translated it a little differently to give the sense that this is referring to one person, to Christ. And so we have our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And I think there's a lot of support for that translation and that interpretation because of the grammar. And I hate to get into grammar in a sermon, but I think it's helpful in a text like this because this is such an important text. But when there is one article, that is the word the, before two nouns that are joined by the word and, it refers to one person. And that's what we have here when Paul writes, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That one article kind of binds those two nouns, God and Savior, together into one person. And that, I think, is what he's saying here. There's one person that Paul's referring to. He is our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, those who disagree with that point out that Paul never directly refers to Christ as God. That's the argument that's given, and so this would be an uncharacteristic statement of the apostle. But that's really a difficult argument to make in light of other verses. For example, Romans chapter 9, verse 5, where Paul describes Christ as overall God blessed forever. Or Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, where he says that Christ is equal with God. No one less than God can be equal with God. He's God. Also, the New Testament nowhere refers to the Father appearing. Only the Son does that. So this is a reference to Christ in which Paul calls him God. He is God the Son. It's not God the Father, but we have to understand the Trinity to understand what Paul is saying. There's one God who exists or subsists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here he's speaking of Christ as God the Son, the eternal Son of God. Now, the reasons for interpreting verse 13 of Christ are not only strong, they are necessary because of what Paul says in verse 14. Only God could do the work that's described there. It's the work of redemption. That's the word he uses, redeemed us. It's the work of salvation. The one who is coming, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us, Paul writes. This is something that only the Lord could do. Only the Lord God could do that. We were lost and did not know the way of salvation. We were enslaved to sin and could not free ourselves. We were not seeking freedom. We were so lost we didn't know we were lost. And we were content to be lost, living in darkness, that doom that's described in the Gospels. This is God's work. This is not a work that we could perform, that we could accomplish. He sent his Son to redeem us. And the Son came willingly. Christ, Paul says, gave himself for us. He died voluntarily. As I said earlier, he came and he did all these miracles and healed and cleansed that little nation that was so sick of those ailments and made it this healthy, hygienic place, and they rejected him. And you might think, what a tragic mistake. And I guess in one sense it was from their perspective, but from the perspective of God, it was ordained from the beginning. He was sent for that very purpose, and he came willingly for that very purpose, to save his people from their sins. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. And what was that joy? Well, it was your salvation, salvation of all of his people, this multitude that he would save through the cross. That motivated him to go to the cross and suffer such indignity, pain, and shame of the crucifixion. Not because he looked out on the human race and down through time and decided to come because he saw all these lost souls crying out for help and crying out for a Savior. Not at all. We weren't doing that. Paul tells us very clearly as he quotes the Psalms, there is none who seeks for God. You were not seeking him. He sought you. You were the lost sheep that he went out and claimed. You didn't know you were lost. And you weren't looking for the shepherd. He was looking for you. He came and he got you. He saved us because he saw us ruined and he loved us still. He snatched us like brands from the burning, as Zechariah put it. And he did that by dying in our place as a substitute for us in judgment. The wages of sin is death, Paul wrote. Christ took those wages. He took that penalty. He took our sins upon himself and the penalty of it in our place. He was our substitute. He redeemed us in that way. The word redeemed means to set free by paying a price. Now, all through the ancient writings, it's used of paying some price or some treasure to set a prisoner free or a slave free. That was a word they were very familiar with, redeemed. You pay money, you free a slave. You pay money, you free a captive. And this is what Christ did. But only he could do that. This is why it's so critical that he be our great God and Savior. He must be God or he's no Savior. Only a person who could offer a death of infinite value could pay the price to free a sinner from his sins and the judgment of his or her sins. And he not only did that, he did that for a multitude of sinners. This is why Paul recalls the deity of Christ in verse 13. No one else in the universe could remove the curse of sin other than the second person of the Godhead, who's both God and man. He stood in the place of men, so he had to be a man, but his offering to free us had to be of infinite value, and so he's the infinite God who offers it. And without him, without Christ, we're doomed. He came voluntarily. He humbled himself to pay the price to redeem us from the penalty of sin, which is death, eternal death, and also not only freed us from the penalty of sin, but freed us from sin itself. Sin is enslaving. It's enticing, it's attractive, that's for sure, but it is corrupting, and it's deadly. And it's from that that Christ redeemed us. Paul says, from every lawless deed, he paid for every sin that the believer committed or will ever commit, but he also liberated us from the enslaving power of sin and has given us ability to live obediently and live well. That's grace. As Paul continues, Christ died to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We need this cleansing. We need it daily. And we are being cleaned in the process of sanctification. And someday we will be completely clean without spot or wrinkle, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. We will be pure in thought and pure indeed. That will happen at the Lord's return and our resurrection. But we're presently being sanctified. We're presently being changed and strengthened. We're being cleansed. What a blessing that is. What a blessing to be empowered to overcome these behavioral problems that we all have and know that he's working with us constantly. So there are two aspects to the Lord's ministry to redeem us and purify us. And the result of having bought us and made us clean is he has made us a people for his own possession. What a blessing that is. You go to the end of 1 John, which we studied not too long ago, and what does John say? He says, the whole world lies in the evil one. You go to Colossians chapter 1, and we learn about God sent his son to deliver us from the domain of darkness. That's where we all were. We were the possession of Satan. We were in his domain, and God delivered us from that. Now, having done that, having bought us, having made us a people for his own possession, and begun working in us, having invested so much into us, there's nothing that he won't do for us. If he's done the greater, he'll do the lesser. Mr. Spurgeon asked, can you imagine a man saving a child from drowning, bringing the child onto dry ground, cleaning her up, and then not giving her a piece of bread to eat? He wouldn't do the greatest thing for the child and then deny the smallest thing for the child. And the Lord will not do that either. He will not refuse to give us whatever is necessary for our spiritual health. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 32. The salvation he gave and the change he is presently making in every one of us is to be seen in our attitude and conduct. The evidence that we are his people is we are zealous for good deeds. We're not saved by our good deeds. Our good deeds are the fruit of, or the result of, our salvation. Fruit is natural. So where there's life, there'll be fruit. But it must also be cultivated. Its growth must be encouraged. And so in verse 15, Paul directs Titus to do that, to encourage in various ways the Christians of Crete to be zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He was not to allow them to be indifferent to the things that he was teaching, not to allow them to succumb to worldliness or the passions of the flesh. He was to urge them and urge them strongly to be disciplined, moral people. But of course, obedience to the Lord and to His law is not merely a matter of outward conformity. That doesn't please God. It's not pleasing to God at all to have a kind of perfunctory performance in which there's no real heart in it, no real desire in it. Obedience that the Lord counts as obedience is obedience of the soul, and it's given out of love. And that arises from a knowledge of who our Lord is and what He has done for us. That He has done everything for us. He has delivered us from a terrible calamity at great sacrifice to Himself. Paul has made Titus's work in doing that much easier with all that he's written here in reminder of what the Lord has accomplished for us and what should motivate us. No one has done more for us and cares more for us than Christ. Well, really, than the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the word friend, which you often use as a reference to Christ, He's often referred to as our friend, it doesn't do justice to the relationship that we have with Him. In fact, it seems in some ways a bit demeaning. He's our friend. He's our Lord and our God, but still, it's true, we have no greater friend than Him. He knows our faults, all of them. He knows our failures. He knew them from all eternity, yet He provides for us daily, and knowing our faults from all eternity, He still chose us to be His people and redeemed us by His own blood. Never casts us off. That's the one who loves us and cares for us. He came bringing salvation to all men, to all kinds of people. His salvation is wide. It's wider than this world. It is greater than our sin. And it is for everyone who simply believes in Him. Not for those who work to gain His acceptance, but for those who simply receive it. Receive His sacrifice through faith alone. So if you've not believed in Christ, realize that you're lost. I'm not saying you're a bad person. I'm not saying you're dishonest or anything like that. You're just lost. You can't save yourself. But you can receive the salvation that Jesus Christ has obtained through His death and the future glory that's in Him for all who believe. May God help you to do that, to trust in Him. And then by God's grace, live for Him. Do the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, as Paul put it at the top of chapter 2. We can do that by His grace, but we should be motivated to do that by all the grace that He's extended to us through His person and work. Well, may God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for this text that unfolds so many things for us, Your grace, and what it does for us, what it teaches us, and what it enables us to do. And the great motivation behind all of this, Your love for us, the work of Your Son, all that He sacrificed for us, all that He accomplished for us, all that we have because of Him, all that we will have when He comes back in glory. That should motivate us to live the brief moments of time that You've given us in this world to Your glory. Help us to do that. We can do it by Your grace and only by that. So we pray for that. Thank You for Him, for the death of Your Son for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.